This summer, we've been walking through the book of Psalms. It's the songbook, the prayer book of the church. And if you're new to the Bible, you would find it right about the middle of your Bible, the Psalms. And my aim, our aim with this summer Psalms series has been to give you an appetizer of the blessing that awaits each of us if you make the Psalms, that book of prayers and songs, if you make that an essential part of your prayer life. One old theologian once said that most of the scriptures speak to us, but the Psalms speak for us. And I was struck this past week, just again, by God's goodness and wisdom in giving us words to bring with us to God. God gives us words to pray so we can confidently come into his presence. Maybe to you, you look at me as a pastor or a preacher, and you're like, man, this guy never seems to run out of words. He always has something to say. Prayers, preaching, whatever. But I regularly run out of words. All the time. Sometimes I just don't have the words. And the Psalms help us. The Psalms are prayers that train us to pray. So when we need wisdom, where do we go? Go to the Psalms, like when we started in Psalm 1, and we found the key to life with God. When we need to be reminded that there's someone on the throne of the universe who loves us and cares for us, a King of Kings and Lord of Lords, where do we go? Well, we go to Psalm 2 and other Psalms like it, royal Psalms, about a King whom you can actually trust and submit to, King Jesus. What do you do when you're sad and grieving and disappointed and lost for words, when you're crying and hopeless? Well, then you go to the Psalms of Lament, like Psalm 42 that Hoba preached for us, and you learn to complain. Yes, I said complain. You learn to bring your grumbling and your worries and your questions before God honestly. Have you seen God bring you through a tight spot? Through a difficult situation? Well, there are plenty of psalms of gratitude and thanksgiving, like Psalm 34. Do you need your soul to be shaken out of apathy and into awe of God's glory again, of his goodness and majesty, so that you can praise him again and get out of yourself a little? Then go to the Psalms of praise, like the one we looked at last week, Psalm 103. But what do you do when you feel really dry? What do you do when there's a block, a separation between you and God, and you know that there's something there? What do you do when you realize that you've harbored sin in your heart and that that's why you don't feel like praying? So you make excuses, or maybe you put it off, or you say, God doesn't want me to come to him until I fix it myself. Or you delay coming clean before him by confessing your sin, even though you know things are not right. I'm amused by this. There was a man long ago, a man named Augustine, who became a famous figure in the church. And he lived a pretty wild life as a young guy. And he knew about God, but he just put off coming back to him. And he tells us in his confessions later on that he used to pray this prayer, Lord, give me repentance. Give me purity, but not yet. At least he was really honest. He put off genuine repentance. He just wasn't ready. Let's be honest. When we're mad at God, when we're rebelling, and clutching onto our own rights, when we're coddling or nursing a favorite sin or pleasure, the last thing we want to do is confess. The last thing we want to do is admit to God that everything is not okay. And in his kindness, our Heavenly Father pursues us and gives us psalms like this one, psalms of repentance, psalms that give us word when we've messed up royally. There are seven of those psalms, at least they recognize seven that are clearly called repentance psalms or penitential psalms. They're there for us in those times. And like I said, this summer I'm trying to give you a sample of all of them. And Psalm 32 is a penitential psalm. It's a psalm of David. If you would have it open as we go through, that will be really helpful to you. It's a psalm in which David recounts his journey towards experiencing God's forgiveness. It's his journey out of hiding, out of the misery of not confessing his sin, ignoring, downplaying, covering it, until the point that he finally listened to God and opened his mouth and confessed his sin and found forgiveness. So the word that you might see there, it says a Psalm of David, Amaskil. Amaskil is just a fancy word for a psalm of instruction. It's David saying, I've got a lesson to share with you. He's saying, listen, I screwed up big time, and I'll tell you about the story in a moment. I sinned against the Lord, and I sinned against other people. I caused tremendous hurt. And instead of coming clean, he tells us, as you'll see in a second, I covered it up. And then I came to a point where I couldn't take it anymore. That's verse 5, and he says, I acknowledged my sin. I stopped covering it, I confessed it, and God forgave my sin. Who is David? In case you're new to the Bible, David was one of Israel's best and most successful kings because of his relationship with God. He was really close to God, and he was obedient to God. And at the end of his life, there's a statement in 1 Kings 15:5 that summarizes his whole life. And it says this, David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that God commanded him all the days of his life. So far, so amazing, right? Except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Most of you who are nodding know the story, and I'll remind you of it in a second. One day, we're told that King David stayed behind in his palace in Jerusalem. There was some emptiness, some deception going on in his heart, and he spied a beautiful woman off his balcony. And he called her to himself, and he slept with her. Her name was Bathsheba, and she was Uriah's wife. Uriah was actually a friend of his. David committed adultery with her while her husband Uriah was away fighting with Israel's army. And soon Bathsheba became pregnant, and instead of coming clean about his sin, David decided to cover it up one way after another. And eventually he had Uriah murdered on the battlefield. It's a terrible story. It's a real blot on a man whom the Bible says was otherwise a man after God's own heart. And most commentators think that this is one of two psalms written after he sinned, after he screwed up, to use non-technical language. The first psalm was Psalm 51. Maybe mark it up if you take notes. It's a really good one. You want to know this one. Psalm 51, 5:1. It says, prayer of repentance. It's a great psalm in which he processes what he's done in God's eyes. It's a classic. But Psalm 32 is describing the destination of repentance. It's describing what happens when you get there, when you go through that process. David is saying, I've been there, and now I want to tell you how I moved to repentance and forgiveness. And so we're going to look at four things. The first is that David tells us about the need for forgiveness. The first thing he wants you to know is your need for it. And look at verse 1. What does he say? He said, blessed, happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How happy is the person who has experienced true forgiveness, who's come clean before the Lord, who's living a life of repentance. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David said, there's no true happiness, no solid blessing without the experience of true forgiveness that comes when we confess our sins and rely on the Lord's covering. Paul picks up these few verses in Romans 4 to drive home the truth that the only way to be happy is not to look into yourself, but to look to a free gift that comes to you at the cross, that comes to you through someone who gives you his record, his perfect record of righteousness on your behalf as a free gift. The record of Jesus was spotless. He lived a perfect life and died an atoning death and rose victorious over hell and over all your sins so that you can experience true blessing. Paul says that there is no forgiveness apart from a genuine faith in what God has done for you in Jesus. I love what R.C. Sproul says about this. He says, there is no greater state, no greater happiness than to get up from your knees, knowing that God has forgiven every sin you've committed. Isn't that amazing? There's no greater happiness than to get up from your knees, knowing that God has forgiven every sin you've committed. Spurgeon used to say that God's pardoning mercy is of all things in the world to be treasured. To know that you are unforgiven is unspeakable joy. And so after pursuing confession and repentance and experiencing forgiveness, David is amazed at this. That's why he marvels at the beginning of the psalm. And he's telling us, he's saying, you're missing out on true joy and real relief and purity of heart until the weight of your sin is lifted off. Until you feel your need for God's mercy and come to him in repentance. What is repentance? Just think about that together for a moment. What is repentance? I'm not good enough to give you a good definition, so I just pulled one out of an old catechism, and I'm going to try to paraphrase it for you in a second. But it says that repentance in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it says it's a grace by which a sinner becomes aware of his true sense of his sin, aware of the mercy of God in Christ, turns from it in hatred and grief, and purposes, he decides to work constantly for a new obedience. Let me try to break that. Repentance is a grace by which you feel your need for God's mercy and you begin to see your sin for the awfulness that it is. For the horrible thing that it is. And your heart begins to melt and you go to God in Christ. You grieve it, you hate it, and you want something else. You want a new obedience. And according to David, according to Paul, according to this catechism, you can't experience that blessing until you see sin for what it is. That's why David, in those first two verses, do you notice? He uses so many words for sin. The first one is the word transgression. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered. That's another word. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Iniquity. You're not ready to repent until you see what sin is. Transgression means rebelling against God, choosing what you want rather than what he desires. Picture a line over here in the sand that you draw maybe for your kids and you say, don't go over there. And they get as close as possible. And when you're not looking, that's transgression. Brazenly crossing the boundary that God has given for you. Sin. The word sin means to wander from the right path and to go your own way. Iniquity is to distort God's good gifts and to abuse and misuse them. And just like he uses three words for sin, he wants you to also see the joy of forgiveness. The first word he uses is just forgiveness. It just means a burden being lifted up. I want you to just think about that for a moment. That's actually what the word in the Hebrew means. It's a burden being lifted off your shoulders. It's shame being carried away. It reminds me of Pilgrim's Progress when Christian's burden finally falls off his back when he sees the cross of Christ and his heart melts and the burden just rolls down the hill. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus won this forgiveness for you so that you don't have to put it on your shoulders. He put it on his shoulders for you. The second word is that he uses is covered. When we sin, when we refuse to repent, what we're doing is we're making attempts after attempt to cover up our sin. We hide it, we excuse it, we cover it. Religious people do that. Church-going people do that all the time. We just go through the motions. We're not honest with God. We hide behind our religion and our morals and all of that. Or maybe even in just being good and sincere, maybe in comparing ourselves with other people and say, I'm not as bad as they are. The non-religious folks think they can cover their own sin by trying harder, by covering it with all kinds of just new habits or therapy and saying that they don't need forgiveness. The last word for forgiveness that he uses after that is that the Lord counts no iniquity against him. And this is really good. Because when you receive God's forgiveness, you know, he doesn't look at you and see dirt and grime and guilt anymore. You know what he sees? He looks at you and he sees you righteous, beautiful, holy, even rich. He looks at Christ. He sees the beauty of all of Christ. Not only are all your debts canceled, but you're a rich man, you're a rich woman because of all the riches of Christ credited to you. Think of a bank account. Your balance is in the negative, and because of Christ, there's a fortune that is deposited to you. You're a rich man in Christ with fortunes you didn't earn. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose guilt is covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose heart there is no deceit. I wonder if you can say that of yourself today. You know, the other thing with forgiveness we know from the New Testament is not only are you forgiven, but you receive a new identity. Do you know that? You receive a new identity. You are now an accepted, cherished, justified, adopted child of God who is unconditionally loved by God. This is great news. That's what forgiveness means. And David says that that forgiveness is the blessing we need. But listen, it's the blessing we dread. Let's face it. We are afraid of repentance. We are afraid of confession. We are afraid of owning up. In verses 1 and 2, David stands, as it were, on a mountaintop and rejoices in the blessing of forgiveness. In verses 3 to 5, he looks down into the dark valley of his past guilt. And he says, don't be like that. In the real story that's described for us in 2 Samuel, when David sinned, he covered up his sin with Bathsheba. He hoped that his sin would just go away and be forgotten. Cover up number one. Then he came up with the idea to have Uriah unite with his wife so that he could make it look like it was Uriah's baby. Cover up number two. Then he got Uriah murdered. Cover up number three. So much cover up. It was probably at least about a year that David harbored sin in his heart without fessing up. He just lived with it. He bottled it up. And he says to us, as it were, I was a fool for doing this. God's forgiveness is what I needed more, and I despised it. That's why he says, look at verses 3 to 4. He says, I kept silent about my sin. For when I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Is that a familiar feeling to you? For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. David says that you can only feel the blessing of forgiveness when you grasp the misery of unconfessed sin. Friends, I've had periods in my life, in my past, when I tried the cover-up strategy and took the route of not confessing my sin. And I completely resonate with David here. When I kept silent, when I refused to fess up, I was miserable. He says, I was almost sick, he says. I was physically, emotionally, and psychologically, and morally unwell. He says, my bones wasted away. I was groaning all day long. In the Hebrew, the groaning verb, it just sounds like a roar. It sounds like he's just complaining about his lot in life, grumbling about his suffering, murmuring at the faults of others, perhaps. He was saying a lot of things, but not the one thing that mattered, which is, God, I am sorry. I repent. It's the one thing he needed to say, but he just wouldn't. And he says, amazingly, that God was working in that time and through that experience. God's hand, he says, was heavy upon him, convicting him, calling him to repentance. He experienced the pangs of his own conscience, and it was inescapable. Think about all those summer hot days that we've been experiencing, right? Heat advisory after heat wave after heat advisory. And he says, it was like his vitality, his strength was gone under the heat of the sun every day because he would not open up his heart to God. All his juice, all his vitality was gone. And yet, friend, this is all God's mercy. It's God's mercy. God is not trying to punish you. He's not trying to punish me. It's his mercy that you feel, that I feel his heavy hand on our conscience and our lives, the withdrawal of his blessing when we refuse to repent. It's mercy. And that's why there's a notation there that says Selah. It's a musical note that says, would you pause and reflect on this? Maybe you're in a time of your life where you are experiencing shame. Maybe you're experiencing that feeling of misery. Maybe you're like, why is life so hard right now? Do you know? This is God's mercy. He's trying to get your attention, perhaps. Maybe he's saying there is something wrong and you just won't come to me, son, daughter. Or maybe you're walking with Christ and you're just tired of confessing. And you're just kind of like, I'm tired of confessing. I'm not going to deal with this anymore. And so you don't want to go and you're suffering for it. Time presses, conscience presses, your attention fails, your sleep begins to flee. Your hand was heavy upon me, he says. And God is calling you to confess. What happened in David's story is that Nathan, a prophet, about a year later, went to David and he told him a story. He said, there was a man who did this awful thing in your kingdom. He stole someone else's lamb. And it's all he had. He stole it from him. And David got all mad and worked up. And he said, who would do such a thing? I'll take it out on that person. And Nathan looked him in the eye and he said, you are that man. And I think God's Spirit might be doing that in our hearts this afternoon and saying, you are that woman. You are so quick to judge others. You're so slow to forgive. But you don't see your sin. You don't see that you have offended. You have belittled God. And so it's actually remarkable what happens next, because he tells us the turning point in verse 5 is that he tells us the way of repentance, and it's so simple. Look at verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you. That's it? That's all. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. David realizes that his offense was actually against God himself. Against you I've sinned, he says in Psalm 51. It wasn't actually against that person primarily, though maybe I did hurt someone else. It was against God that I sinned. He says it was my iniquity, it was my transgressions. I am that man. And he just fesses up. He names his sin. He's not, he just tells it like it is. He says, I did this thing. I'm sorry. He talks to God directly. He acknowledges it fully and freely, and he exposes his heart. A confession like David's for you might be short or it might be long. It might take many words or it might take few, but it needs to happen. And I'll get vulnerable with you here for a moment. Last week, I came under conviction of sin. And I experienced this, that there's something in my life that I need to come to bring before the Lord. And I had to talk about it. And I realized that, man, this is so simple. Once you do this, the weight's off your shoulder. There's blessing that you feel. There's tears that happen, but it's good. Just do it. Just get it off your shoulder, he says. There was a TV show that happened during COVID. I think it was August of 2020. It was an Apple TV show called Ted Lasso, I think it was called. And it was about this American football coach that is hired to go over to Europe and coach a soccer team. He knows nothing about soccer. He just knows a lot about football. And he's hired and sort of used to actually do the bidding of the owner of the club, who is a divorced woman who has a grudge and who is very angry and very unforgiving, and she uses him and manipulates him and makes him look awful and terrible. And she just sabotages everything that he does. But then there's this incredibly powerful scene where the woman comes into his office, knocks and goes in and just sits down. And she says, I have something to tell you. And it's a very remarkable moment because she states it just like it is. She apologizes. I was amazed by how clean her confession was, the exact motivation. She says, Ted, you can do whatever you want. You can go to the press. You can say whatever you need to say. And she's ready to embrace the consequences of what she's done. And to the great surprise of everyone in the show is that instead of Ted bringing forth a fiery storm of anger and retribution and rage that would be totally justified, the big twist is that Ted Lasso practices radical forgiveness. And it's just a picture of what our God does. He forgives while keeping his own dignity of what had been done to him. He confronts her about it over the show. But he redeems the shame for what her sin had truly done to wreck her. And then there's this beautiful moment of healing in her soul. That's what it's like. And the weight of sin and guilt comes off. And that's what it's like. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever covers his transgressions will not succeed. They won't do well. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. It's really simple, in a way. It's really simple. There's something astonishingly crisp about the forgiveness here. There's no talk about penance, pay back to God, as if you got to earn it and work hard and say, I'm going to be extra special. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to pay you back, God. That's not at all what's happening here. There's no talk of purgatory. There's no talk of any of those things. No forgiveness held back from God. A full, instantaneous, irreversible pardon. God forgave the iniquity of my sin, says David. And that's it. Friends, I think this is actually one of the hardest psalms. Here's why. Because I am convinced that one of the things that blocks God's blessing on our individual lives, but also on our lives as a church, is when we refuse to confess. When we aggregately, all together as members, harbor and hold on to sin in our hearts, God withholds his blessing. Did you know that? He really does. And so we need this. There's a lot of revivals I've been reading about. I've been in this kick of reading some church history, and I came across this one in Korea in 1907, when just a bunch of Christians at a church began a meeting of prayer by one of them just decided to share a sin that had been happening in their lives. And everybody just got really pale and really shocked. And in agony of mind, all of them, one after the other, just started confessing their sins. And there was just emotion that built up, and they started to feel their shame and their grief and their self-loathing and pride sort of started to make its way out. And they together started looking to Jesus and just saying and reading Psalms like this one and saying, Lord, don't cast us away. Don't look on our sins. And they didn't care about image. And can I just say, we need, as a church, to have that kind of transparency. We need friends, brothers and sisters that we walk with closely, that we can actually have the permission to do that. I want to be a pastor like that to you, that you are able to say, this is happening in my life. I need help. I need support. I need the prayers of the church. Maybe it's too confidential. That's fine. Totally. There are sometimes confidential things that we can't pray about, but bring it into the open. Let there be blessing. That's what God wants for us. And that's often how renewal and revival comes. That's why there's another Selah there. Think on it. Don't hurry through this. Frankly, he says there's urgency here. Urgency. He says, therefore, I have got lessons for you. Everyone who is godly, let them offer prayers of repentance at a time when you may be found. He says there's no, don't delay doing this. Repentance restores you back to health instead of you wasting away. And David says, don't delay it. The time is now. The day of God's favor is today. If you're not a Christian, this is for you. God's day of favor is now. It's today. It's this hour. Don't delay. Don't put it off. Don't put off Christ's offer of forgiveness while the gospel is being preached to you, while God says, I want to wrap you in my arms and embrace you. The invitation is there for you. God says, but listen, there is a time when it's going to be too late. And that's the image he uses here. He says, the rush of great waters. What can you think of in the Bible that's the rush of great waters? The flood. He's thinking of the flood. Talks about that in Psalm 29, just a few psalms before that. The flood was when God judged the earth and covered it completely with water. It is judgment. And David says, if you hide yourself in God and come clean with faith and repentance, you will be spared from destruction completely. The waters will not touch you. They won't even come near you. Get in the ark. Get in the ark of Christ before it's too late. That's what he's saying. And then you'll be safe in Christ. Charles Wesley riffs off of this and he says, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. Let me come to you. While the nearer waters roll and the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide me until life's storm is past. Safe into the haven guide, receive my soul at last. He says, not just God, you are a hiding place. He says, you are a hiding place for me. And you surround me with shouts of deliverance. Obviously, when David confessed, there were others around him that shouted and yes, and said, yes, me too. I needed God's help too. And they joined him in celebrating God's amazing forgiveness. And God says next, he says, hey, friend, don't be like a... Do you see that in verse 8 or 9? That's not me saying that. I'm not insulting you, but he says, don't be like a horse or a mule. We have an English word for that. I won't say it here. Don't be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. God says, I want a close relationship between you and me. You know the blessing of my presence and my friendship. And God says, you're not an animal. I want the dignity of a relationship with you. I don't want to just control you and curb you. I want you to walk with me. There's two ways of repentance, just here quickly. One of them is to beat yourself up. Self-flagellation is to just say, man, I was so bad. And it looks holy on the outside, but it's actually human grief. It's ungodly sorrow. It's just you beating yourself up. That's not the gospel. Another one is self-pity and say, oh, poor me. If only, you know, I had better circumstances. If only this, if only that. That's not for God seeking. That's not repentance either. That's not how repentance works either. Repentance is not repenting in your own strength. It's repenting in the strength of the Redeemer. It's going to Jesus and knowing that his mercy is more, that his love for you can handle everything. And then he closes and he talks to us about the joy of repentance. He says, the life of the wicked is hard. He says, many are the pains of the wicked. But God's steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts him. And he says, be glad in the Lord, O righteous one. Do you know that sin is a joy robber? Sin steals your joy. It takes it away. It takes it away. And he says, if you've experienced forgiveness, shout for joy, all you righteous one, all you upright in heart. Upright means that your heart is on a straight road. You've experienced true confession. You've come clean before God. And can I just say, while we're on the topic of forgiveness, you know that you've experienced God's forgiveness if you're able to extend it to others. If you're not able to extend God's forgiveness to others, you've got to ask yourself, have I really tasted and received God's forgiveness? If you're sitting here today, you might be saying, I get the gospel of grace. I've been going to church all my life. I get that it's free. But I can't forgive that person. I can't let it go. Can I just say to you, something's off. Go to the Lord and really seek his forgiveness. Go and say, Lord, you have taken the huge heap of debt that I owe you. How can I harbor that against that person? How can I withhold that? How can I keep that anger and absorb it in myself when you've absorbed it on the cross? And so, do that today. I read this story. This is a great book if you're struggling with this issue of forgiveness. Can I just recommend it? It's called Forgive by Tim Keller. And he tells this story that I just want to read for you really quickly here as we close. It's a story about a young man named Hashim Garrett who lived in New York City. Hashim was a 15-year-old who lived with his mother and hung out on the streets of New York City with a gang when he was shot 6 times and left paralyzed from the waist down. For most of the next year, he lay in a New York hospital fantasizing about revenge. He said, when I get out, that kid's going to get it. But when he was lying on the sidewalk, when he was first shot after the shooting, he instinctively called out to God for help. And to his surprise, he experienced a strange peace. And during the rehabilitation, a new thought struck him. He was convicted. This is a 15-year-old kid. He was convicted. And he said that if he took revenge on this kid, why should God not pay him back for all his sins and what he's done? He says, 6 months ago before this happened, I had shot a kid. For no reason except that a friend told me to do it and I wanted to prove how tough I was. 6 months later, I am shot by somebody because this friend told him to do it. And that thought was electrifying. He could not feel superior to the perpetrator. That same logic works in every situation where you are struggling to forgive. He realized they were both fellow sinners who deserved punishment and needed forgiveness. And then he experienced that joy by forgiving that kid. And actually meeting him. Friend, that joy is offered to you in Christ today. It's only possible through him. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you and we thank you for your pardoning mercy. We thank you that we can come to you in prayer when we have bottled up sins and we've covered them, that we don't have to hold on to them and conceal them anymore. We can take the covering of Christ and enjoy the righteousness of Christ for us and on our behalf. And we rejoice in this great gift tonight. We pray as a church, Lord, that we would be a company of repenters, people who live and practice a daily lifestyle of repentance, of being right with you. And so, Lord, help us in this. Make us real with one another. Make us real with you most of all, Lord. And heal us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.